If you have your Bible, would you turn please to Galatians chapter 5? And as we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs with Aaron and Todd Weitzel. A couple other things. Someone came to us last Sunday and said they found some money in the church parking lot, some bills. If you had some money in your, it was probably in your pocket, and you were fumbling with your keys and you lost. You think he said to yourself, I thought I had some money in my pocket. We have it. It's here. I'll just leave it here. Or if anyone needs money, there's money here. Yeah. Okay, Bianca's claimed it. One more thing on a serious note. I learned this week, actually at a small group meeting Friday night, learned from John Kitchen that apparently Winnie Piper has had some cancer reoccur and in lymph nodes. So if you'll please continue to resume praying for Winnie Piper as she fights this. It looks like another round of chemotherapy for Winnie. Galatians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says to the churches in Galatia, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God add his blessing to this portion of his word. Father, speak to us through your word now. Focus our minds and hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Having established in the strongest terms that there is only one way of salvation through simple faith in the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Redeemer that God provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, having made clear that, as Jonathan Edwards would later put it, the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary, having declared that anyone who seeks to save himself by keeping the law must keep all the law, all the time, perfectly, the Apostle Paul refused to close his letter to the churches of Galatia without warning the young believers not to use their freedom from the law as an occasion for sin. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That's a good thing. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You've been called to liberty, that's good, but don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now you can see why such counsel might be necessary. The Christian is not completely delivered from his old nature in this life, so he can easily fall into the trap of using his liberty as an opportunity to sin. A worshiper in Galatia might have concluded, all my sin is covered by the blood, including what I plan to do tonight. Paul the Apostle made crystal clear in the letter that was read in our assembly yesterday that my keeping or not keeping the law of God has no bearing upon my salvation. He said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. One might even say that the more I sin, the more God's grace is magnified. Look at the innumerable sins that Christ's sacrifice covers. What a wonderful Savior he is. And so Paul warned the new believers not to use their liberty, that is, their freedom from the misunderstanding that salvation is something that must be attained by keeping laws and rules and traditions, including circumcision, all the rites that were common to the Jews. The idea that this must be attained by keeping laws and rules and traditions, we're now free from that. But we're not to use that knowledge, that freedom, as an excuse to engage in behavior that clearly dishonors God. And then Paul cataloged some of the things he had in mind, some of the works of the flesh. Sexual relations outside of marriage, uncleanness, lewdness, that would certainly cover pornography, all what we call pornography today. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, strife, you know, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, and the like. In other words, he could have gone on and on. His list was not exhaustive. And he made it very clear, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21. It is a lie that we can knowingly, habitually engage in sinful behavior and still consider ourselves followers of Christ. Paul said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty clear. A bit later in his letter, he put it this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, plants, he shall also reap. That he shall also reap, harvest. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Let me remind you that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, not to make his people comfortable in their sins. Do not be deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. He's not a fool. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, who do you think might want to deceive us in this matter? Anybody come to mind? Any being? Who do you think might want to deceive us in this matter? You don't suppose that Satan, Diabolos, the devil, the deceiver, the liar, the enemy of men, the destroyer of souls, might have an interest in deceiving unbelievers to think they can have Jesus and keep their sinful lifestyle. You don't suppose it would somehow be in the interest of Satan to have numerous people walking around thinking of themselves as Christians, declaring themselves to be Christians, but practicing the works of the flesh? Why? Because they've never truly been born again. They've never truly been born from above. They're not new creations. There's been no change. You don't suppose it would further the designs of the God of this age to have people who are sexually immoral or hateful or contentious or lewd or selfish or drunkards walking around, not only declaring themselves to be Christians, but deceived into thinking that they really are Christians? You don't suppose the destroyer of souls might want to muddy the waters so much that an unbeliever, observing those who call themselves Christians, wouldn't be able to see any discernible difference between their attitudes and lifestyles and his own attitudes and lifestyle? You don't suppose that Satan would receive any pleasure from knowing that innumerable souls will hear those terrible words in the final day, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But wait a minute, you might think or say, everybody sins, right? Even believers. And sometimes we sin in great ways. What about David? Most mornings, Donna and I read from a compilation of Puritan devotional writings. I highly recommend this book. There's a devotional for each day of the year. It's called Voices of the Past. It's published by the Banner of Truth Publishers. The one for August 9th actually touches on this subject, and we just read it this week. The devotional for that day is on this verse from David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's taken from the works of Thomas Brooks. Let me just read a portion of it. One of Satan's devices is to draw you, devices to draw you into sin, is to get you to consider the sins of the best men and hide their virtues. He shows the adultery of David, the pride of Hezekiah, the impatience of Job, the drunkenness of Noah, the blasphemy of Peter, but he hides their tears, sighs, groans, and repentance. David fell fearfully and Peter dreadfully, but they rose sweetly by repentance. Many sin like them who never repent like them and so perish forever. They sin like them, but they never repent like them. These saints did not make a habit of sin. They fell once or twice and rose by repentance that they might keep close to Christ or closer to Christ forever. They sinned accidentally, occasionally, and with much reluctance. To use their fall to sin on purpose is to sin readily, obstinately, presumptuously, delightfully, and customarily. If you willfully trade in sin, you promote sin's necessity in your soul. If one tasted poison once and yet narrowly escaped, is it sound reason to assume that if I drink poison every day, I shall escape? The reason God records the failures of his saints is to encourage others who have fallen by weakness and infirmity from fainting, from sinking and despairing under the burden of their sins. He also records them as landmarks to warn others that are standing to take heed lest they fall. It never entered the heart of God to record his children's sins that others might be encouraged to sin. Others' sins are landmarks to warn his people about the rocks and snares as they sail through the ocean of this sinful, troublesome world. End of quote. Yes, David and Peter and other believers through history have tragically fallen and been restored. Perhaps you will meet them in glory one day if you are Christ. But because they inadvertently once or twice sipped poison and survived, do you assume you can intentionally and frequently drink it and survive? The Apostle Paul makes every effort to disabuse us of this error, this lie of Satan. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Here's how the Apostle John put it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. The genuine Christian has been born again, born from above. He is a new creation. The Lord is indwelling him or her through the Lord's Holy Spirit, and the Lord does not tolerate sin where he dwells. The true Christian may fall into sin. The true Christian may even, in a moment of weakness, consciously choose to sin, aware that he is displeasing God by so doing, but the Holy Spirit will not permit him or her to sin without troubling the soul, without discomfort, without distress, without a loss of joy, without a loss of fellowship, without activating his or her conscience. You see the difference. And so Paul can say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why not? Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that because they are doing things that displease God? No. It's because those who practice such things evidence that they are not Christ's. They have not been born again. They are not new creations. Listen to how Paul put it to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There it is again. Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that's pretty clear. And such, he goes on, and such were some of you. Some of us. But he goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6. That's the difference. Amen? Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The tree that produces apples is known as an apple tree. By their fruits you shall know them. Oh, there's an apple on the tree. That's an apple tree. The tree that produces pears is a what? Yes. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I? No, all right. You don't know when to respond and when not to respond when I'm preaching. In the same way, the genuine Christian, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, although nowhere near perfect, right? Although still struggling with temptation, still aware that many times the good things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he does. This Christian, nonetheless, evidences the new nature within him by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. These things evidence, oh, I see these things in that person. That evidences that that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've looked at the first six in Paul's list in our last two messages, and we're cutting this message a bit short because we looked at three of the fruit of the Spirit, I guess you'd say, or fruits, last week that we were going to consider. That is, we divided one message into two so that we might have time for communion last Sunday. Well, we've looked at the first six in Paul's list in our last two messages. I want us to just focus on the last three this morning. First of all, in our remaining time, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is faithfulness. Fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The Christian controlled by the Spirit, in other words, can be depended upon, right? He's faithful. He's a person who does what he says. He endeavors to keep his commitments. Now, that's not necessarily a common thing anymore. A faithful man, who can find, Proverbs 20, verse 6 says. It's always that way, I suppose. A faithful man, who can find? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, Jesus said, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Luke 12. Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. If, therefore, you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, what's that? That's money. That's stuff. If you haven't been faithful in that, which is the least, then who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you what is your own? Luke 16. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 2. Now, you may have heard me say that one of the books that had a major influence on my life was written by Theodore Geisel, commonly known as Dr. Seuss, in his magnum opus, Horton Hatches the Egg. Horton the elephant promises to stay on the bird's nest of Lazy Daisy, and he endangers his own life to stay there and keep his promise. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. It's funny what influences you in your youth. That simple story had a profound effect upon me. I still remember the day that I determined that when I grew up, I wanted to be like Horton. And when I grew up, I wanted to be an elephant. I believe I was 13 at the time. It was my birthday wish. Now, seriously, Horton is not a bad illustration of faithfulness.
The Christian should be someone who swears to his own hurt. That is, one who keeps his promises, even though to do so may result in personal loss. That's what that means. The story is told of one of the prime ministers of Queen Victoria, Lord Palmerston. While he was walking across Westminster Bridge, a little girl ahead of him dropped a jug of milk and dissolved into tears. Palmerston must have recognized that as a major crisis for this little girl, but he had no money with him. He wanted to help. So he told her that if she came to that same spot the next day, at that very hour, he would pay her for both the milk and the broken jug. Well, the following morning, in the midst of a cabinet meeting, he suddenly remembered his promise to the little girl. Must have left his iPhone at home, didn't have any signal to remind him. He left the bewildered ministers, dashed onto the bridge, popped a half crown into the waiting child's hand, and hurried back. Is your life characterized by faithfulness? Are you a man or a woman of your word? Boys and girls, if you tell your parents you're going to clean your bedroom or take out the garbage or walk the dog, do you do it? Are you faithful? Do you keep your promises? Do you do it well? Do you do it to the best of your ability? The next trait Paul notes is gentleness or meekness. Proutus. Humility, courtesy, considerateness could be translated by those words. It is, according to Greek scholar Vine, an inwrought grace of the soul. The exercises of it are chiefly toward God. It is closely linked to humility because it is the humble heart that is truly meek. It doesn't fight against God or struggle and contend with Him. Anglican Bishop Trench points out, being first meekness before God, it is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries that they might inflict, are permitted and employed by Him for the chastening and purifying of His elect. When David was cursed by Shimei, he responded with meekness because he saw God's hand behind it. Shall we put a spear through this blasphemer? He said, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seems to Him good. Vine said, the meaning of proutas is not readily expressed in English, for the terms meekness and mildness suggest weakness. So modern translators use gentleness. Billy Graham writes, it is a mildness in dealing with others. It displays a sensitive regard for others and is careful never to be unfeeling for the rights of others. It was said of the Lord Jesus that a bruised reed He would not break, a smoldering wick He will not quench. Paul warns Timothy that no man is to shepherd God's flock without this trait. And he told Titus to remind his congregation to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Remember, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. I don't like this sort of music. Well, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Many people do. I don't like these old, dusty old hymns. They're 300 years old. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Many people are blessed by them. Many souls are blessed by them. You see what that means? We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Is your life characterized by gentleness? Are you reasonable? Are you conciliatory? Are you approachable? Or are you rigid, unyielding, insensitive, inflexible? Well, Paul ends his list with self-control. En kratia, from kratos or kratos, strength. Temperance, self-restraint. And it was translated temperance for many years until temperance came to refer to just one form of self-restraint, right? So self-control is a better translation for today. The Christian is called to be temperate in every appetite, temperate toward any of the pleasures of life. We're not called to hedonism, nor are we called to asceticism. We're called to moderation, restraint. We are to enjoy the creature comforts God gives us. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. But we're not to enjoy them to excess. We're not to be as those whose God is their belly. Yes, Lord, stomach, I'll get that for you right away. Whatever you say, sir. But didn't you just have some ice cream? No. Never mind. Whatever you say, sir. We're not to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Paul said, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's the key. I will not be mastered by anything. I'm sure I've told most of you, if not all of you, the story of how the story my father told me that when I was a child growing up in Baltimore, and he was a young man working at Martin Marietta, he was a smoker. He smoked Camel cigarettes. I still remember that. And one night, he told me he woke up in the middle of the night. This would have been, I'm guessing, mid-50s. And he had to have a cigarette. He looked all over the house. Looked in the ashtrays. There's just little stubs or nubs or whatever they are. And so what did he do? He put his clothes on. He went out driving around Baltimore, northeast Baltimore, Overlea, Bel Air, Overlea section, I guess you'd say, Fullerton, Overlea, looking for a place to buy a cigarette or a package of cigarettes. I don't guess they sold them singly. In the middle of the night, in the mid-50s, you couldn't just go to a 7-Eleven or 24-hour stores. And somewhere along the line, at 2 or 3 in the morning, whatever it was, he came to his senses. He said, what's happened to me? I've become the servant. The cigarettes are the master. They wake me up. They tell me to go get my clothes on and get in the car and go find more of them. I'm the slave to these things. So that's when he stopped smoking. I'm grateful for that. He just realized that the cigarettes had a power over him. What are some areas of our lives which require self-control? Well, eating, drinking, sleeping, our thought life, our sexual desires, our temper, our speech, our entertainment, our exercise or lack thereof, our jobs, our personal beautification, right? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So how about you? Do you control your desires or do your desires control you? Well, Paul describes these 9 traits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In other words, if you are a Christian, such graces as these are growing on your branch because your branch is attached to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it. When you go to Martin's or Safeway or Aldi to buy fruit, do you just grab the first bag of apples, the first bunch of bananas, the first cluster of grapes that you see? Yeah, I know you men do. I'm talking to the ladies now. No. You examine the fruit. You look at its size, its color, its firmness. You asked for bananas, I got bananas. You didn't tell me what color they're supposed to be. The firmness. Is it ripe? Is it overripe? All fruit is not equal. In the same way, every true Christian will bear fruit, but the size and the quality of the fruit that he or she bears will vary widely. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower, when it brought forth fruit. When it landed on good ground and produced fruit, it was some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And so we are urged to develop our fruit. Now, how do we do that? Well, we abide in the vine. We abide in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, Jesus said. If we neglect our relationship with Christ, in other words, our fruit will not develop properly. We used to have an apple tree in the back of our house there in Winfield. But, we didn't tend it, we didn't fertilize it, we didn't spray it for bugs, we didn't trim it. And so the fruit was all kind of wrinkled and looking weird and had worms in it. So we didn't get a lot of good eating apples out of it. If you want healthy fruit, you're going to have to tend it, right? Good soil, sufficient water, make sure it has pollination, make sure there's fertilizer, perhaps defend it against parasites, etc. The tree's naturally going to grow fruit, but there are things that can be done to improve the fruit production. That's where I'm going with that. And even so, you're called to do those things that will encourage good fruit and strong fruit production. Worship, prayer, feeding on the word, fellowship of the saints, attending the sacraments. You're exhorted in Scripture to exercise yourself toward godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. You see the effort there. Exercise yourself toward godliness. And then Paul says, against such things, love, joy, peace, etc., there is no law. Well, of course not, Paul. Who would form a law against such obvious virtues? I suppose in all the laws that have ever been created, in all societies, nobody ever formed laws against love or joy or peace or kindness, etc., right? Against such, there's no law. Now, why would he say that? Because law has been his subject. The Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to live by observing the law. I think what Paul is reminding them of here is that one cannot frame a law that requires a man to be joyful or loving or peaceful, right? You can't frame a law that affects your attitudes necessarily. And there are certainly no laws against such things. In other words, this is not a matter of law. Paul says, what I'm talking to you about is not a matter of law. It's a matter of the Spirit. These Judaizers want you to follow the law. But the Christian life is not about following the law. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus living inside of you and developing these fruits in you. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, you'll attempt to mimic these things. You see them, you know them to be virtues. You want to be loving. Yeah, I want to be loving. I don't want to kick the dog when I get home. I want to be kind. I want to be loving and sensitive, etc. And so, by God's common grace, he permits you to mimic some of these spiritual attributes, and you will find you will have some measure of these things. But you're as likely to develop these true spiritual traits as God intended them in your life, you're as likely to develop those on your own as a branch is likely to bear grapes when it is not connected to a grapevine. What you need is life, and there is only one who can give that life to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life that we might live. If you're here today without Christ, that is, if you have no assurance in your heart that your sins have been forgiven, no assurance in your heart, no comfort, no assurance that when you leave this earth, you're going to be with him, then I plead with you to come to him today. If God's speaking to your heart, if God's working within you, and we cannot see that, no one can see that, but if God's convicting you of your own sins, yeah, I disobey God, yeah, I'm not loving, I'm not always kind, I'm selfish, I'm proud, I complain, etc., there's something wrong in my heart, and I want Christ as my Savior. I need him. I need to be redeemed. I need to be forgiven. If you'll come to him in simple faith as a little child, not proud and puffed up, not boasting of all that you've accomplished or any good deeds you've ever done, but empty-handed, rest in him completely. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, rose again from the dead. I believe you lived the perfect life. I certainly haven't. But I want you as my Savior. Forgive me. Save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. You come to God and pray that prayer. Mean that in your heart. On the authority of God's word, I declare that your sins will be forgiven this very day. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. His sins were forgiven when he trusted in Christ, stopped trusting in himself. That's the good news. That's the gospel. You do that, and others will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, first of all, for those who might still be dead in sins, without hope, some who may be here still trusting in their own righteousness. Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them. Work in their hearts. Give them no rest. Draw them to Christ. Cause them to just fall upon you. Redeem them, Lord. Regenerate them. Only your Spirit can do this. We can preach the gospel. We can plant. We can water. But you have to give the increase. So, Lord, do a mighty work in their hearts. And those of us who are yours, Lord, help us to determine to seek to develop the fruit that you are forming in us and through us by meditation upon your word, by memorizing it, by prayer, by fellowship with believers, by attendance upon your word, and embracing the sacraments. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to become more like Christ day by day. Forgive us our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.